Eyes to the possibilities. The phrase, it's time, is defined as, or it can denote something in the past or something in the near future. One of the examples is, it's almost midnight, it's time we went home. When used with the verb to, the infinitive form, it includes both the speaker and the audience, and the example follows. Come on, it's time to start packing. We have to leave in 2 hours. Or it's time we started packing. The definition applies to our topic, it's time. What it means is, it is either past time or it is very near time for us to start to do something. The do something is open our eyes to the possibilities. First, let's define possibilities. Oxford's dictionary says it's a thing that may happen or may be the case. Something that may happen or something that is the case. What are we saying? It's time to open our eyes to things that are the case or things that may happen. So let's talk for a moment about opening our eyes. It's interesting, the Bible spends a lot of time talking about blindness. You can't help when you hear the word blindness to first think physical blindness. And without attempting to do any insult or harm to that condition, the only thing I will say is I can only imagine that being exceedingly difficult and challenging. In fact, I thought about the sermon and thought about the title and the topic and blindness. And I thought about asking if we would all close our eyes and even just try to listen to a sermon for 30 minutes with your eyes closed. And just imagine that. But don't just imagine listening to a sermon for 30 minutes. Imagine living without the precious benefit of physical sight. It's hard to imagine, really. And again, I wouldn't want to insult those who have the condition or no sight by simply asking those who can see to close their eyes. Well, that doesn't quite reach it. That's kind of like asking someone who can walk to sit in a wheelchair to try to feel what people who can't walk feel. Well, that's not at all the same. You can always get up and you can always open your eyes. It is, though, beneficial to try to understand physical blindness to appreciate spiritual blindness. Spiritual blindness, actually, biblically speaking, is worse than physical blindness. Notice with me John chapter 9 quickly. We'll note make some points out of John 9, and then we'll move on further simply about this notion of closed eyes or spiritual blindness. We don't have time to exhaust John chapter 9. It would take all of our time. Suffice it to say, we'll make a few points here. Number one, a blind man is healed in the first 4 or 5 verses here in the text. Jesus says that this man's blindness is in part that the works of him that sent him might be fulfilled. That is, God might be manifest, verse 3, and Jesus will work the work of the Lord, verse number 4 and 5. As Jesus heals this man, several conversations ensue with the Pharisees about Jesus and about the blind man's sight. I'll just note 4 things that happen throughout this text. Number 1, a blind man is healed by Jesus. Number 2, that healing evidences Jesus being the Messiah. There's proof positive that Jesus is the Messiah. This blind man can see. Number 3, you'd have to talk about the benefits it provided this blind man. He will say later in the text, I once was blind, but now I see. If you're going to imagine blindness, imagine being blind and then being able to see. What a blessing it must have been to his life. And then fourthly, the thing the text evidences is truly who was blind. This blind man, though he can't see physically when the text begins, he not only sees physically at the end, but he learns who Jesus is. In fact, at the end of this text, he and Jesus, he is bowing and worshiping the Lord. The Pharisees, on the other hand, who can see physically by the end of the text, we understand they're truly blind. And their blindness is far worse than this man's physical blindness. The Bible talks a lot about our eyes and them being opened. It seems every prophet touched the subject in one way or another, certainly among the major prophets. Listen to what Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. Among the things that Isaiah will do is, the Father says, go tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. Jeremiah says much the same thing. Jeremiah 5, 20 and 21. Declare this in the house of Jacob, he says. Publish it in Judah, saying, hear now this, O foolish people and without understanding, which have eyes and see not, which have ears and hear not. Ezekiel, same language. Ezekiel 12, verse 2, son of man, thou dwellest in the midst of a rebellious house, which have eyes to see and see not. They have ears to hear and hear not, for they are a rebellious house. When our Lord was upon the earth, he said much the same thing. Matthew chapter 13, verse 13 beginning. Jesus said, therefore speak unto them in parables, because they seen, see not, and hearing, they hear not. Neither do they understand, and in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which said, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. And then Jesus went further by way of explanation, saying, for this people's heart is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, should be converted, and I should heal them. In Scripture, closed eyes in every one of those texts is connected or evidence of blindness. The way these people were blind is also sad and telling. Jesus said, their heart is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. Two possibilities then exist as to why people's eyes are closed. Number one, it could be ignorance. Jesus said in Matthew 15, 14, let them alone, they be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into the ditch. Now the text says both are blind. That is, the leader is blind and the follower is blind. But why would the followers follow blind leaders? There is no way, is it, that they know they're blind and they're still willing to follow? It seems that their blindness may be the result of their ignorance of their blindness. Now, the result's the same. They're both blind. But why would you follow someone who you know to be blind? Maybe it's ignorance. It could be that way for us, but then we would ask this, why? Why am I ignorant? Why are my eyes closed? This is not bliss, as some people suggest. Ignorance is bliss. No, sir, no, ma'am. It's not bliss. It's detrimental and harmful. If I am ignorant, I have to do my own investigation into myself and find out why. May I suggest some possibilities as to why some people are ignorant? Number one, laziness. Truth is, they simply haven't exerted sufficient effort to know. Is the information available? Yes. Could they know? Do they have the mental acumen to know? Yes. Why don't they know? Well, truth of the matter is, some people just haven't exerted the sufficient effort to know. But then secondly, maybe it's a lack of vision. They simply can't see it. They have no dream, no imagination. At least they don't use it. And so they can't see any more than where they are, and like a goldfish in a bowl, could have access to an ocean, but simply swims in a little bitty circle. Some people are just doing that. It may be just small thinking, underachieving, setting their sights and their goals so low as to not get too high. Maybe it's a low estimation of self. Maybe it's a low estimation of God. Maybe it's a little faith. Maybe it's fear. Maybe it's immaturity. There are any number of reasons why a person could be ignorant and have their eyes closed. I suggest this. None of these reasons are acceptable and none of them are good. But that brings us to the second possibility. Maybe they're closed willfully. You see, Peter talked about some people who were willfully ignorant. Peter says that there will be scoffers in the last day. This is 2 Peter 3, 3 through 5. Concerning and asking about the promise of his coming, saying that all things continue as they always have since the fathers fell asleep. Peter says this they are willingly ignorant of. Now that's possible. Either way, whether it's willful or a lack of knowledge and ignorance, blindness is the result. And blindness is not alone. It's connected to other harmful things. For instance, if one is said to be blind, then he's in darkness. And if you're in darkness, then you don't know the way. If you're in darkness, you're limited in your ability. If you're in darkness, you'll stumble and fall. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says that the brethren in Ephesus cannot live like the other Gentiles. And what he does is describe the way they used to live and the other Gentiles. They presently live like this. Now, this is right before the section where he talks about taking off and putting on, taking off the old man, putting on the new man. But what he says right before that is so telling about the state of blindness and darkness. It's Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. Paul says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind." Listen to the descriptive words Paul uses. Not simply vanity of their mind, futility, emptiness, nothingness, but he goes further and says, "Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. The result, who being past feeling, having given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanliness with greediness." It's no wonder he says Christians can't live like that. On the other end of the spectrum, Christianity has all of these kinds of words associated to it. Illumination, enlightenment, knowledge. It goes on the far extreme to describe the mind that should be the Christian's. With those things in mind, what are some possibilities then to which we must open our eyes? Number one, I would suggest, and these are in no particular order, they're just things that we should know or make happen or be open to happening. Number one, that the church can live in peace. We should open our eyes to that possibility. Everything about our King and his kingdom is peaceful. He will be a king upon his throne, and there will be peace. Zechariah 6, 12 and verse 13. The gospel is referred to as the gospel of peace, Romans 10, 15. When Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, ascended on high, the Apostle Paul says he made peace. In fact, Ephesians 2, 16 says he is our peace. We were at enmity with God, but not anymore. Now there's peace between God and man. Jesus said he was going away, John 14, 27, and before he left, he said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace. In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." When we pray, Philippians 4, 7 through 9, not worry, not agitation of mind, but let your request be made known unto God, and the peace which passeth understanding will guard or keep your mind through Christ Jesus. We're supposed to have peace. We are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 3. Let me ask this. How's the congregation where you attend? I hope they haven't closed their eyes to the fact that the church can live in peace. There should be peace among God's people. Secondly, congregations can work together. The early church worked together. They had a need, and they worked together to supply it. Congregations in the past have worked together. Some still do today. May we pass that on, that that's a real possibility? Something to which we should open our eyes, that we shouldn't hide ourselves in a corner and say they and them, but let's make sure we, listen, the church is bigger than my building and your building. The church can work together. Thirdly, Christians can be faithful. Look at 1 John chapter 3. Again, we don't have time to exhaust the chapter or the book and the remote and immediate context, but let me just hastily say, when John writes this book, he is exhorting and he is promoting and he is saying it over and over and over again. We know, and among the things we know is who God's people are and who the devil's children are. We know the difference. There's a very real distinction. John is assuring us we can be faithful. 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, I'll read quickly. John says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." I trust that you have listened to preaching long enough to think like a preacher. And I trust that you have already been able to write you a small little outline from verse 1 and verse 2 about what John says we know. Yes? Well, get with your preachers and have them help you write these outlines. There's a chunk of material in verse 1 and verse 2. We just don't have time to pause and talk about it. But let's continue. "Every man that hath this hope in him purified himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin." Now, from right here onward, these ETHs on the ends of these words, he's talking about continual action, not one-time sins, not a person trying to be faithful and stumbling. But he's not talking about that. And so John only has two groups. He has those who have given themselves to sin and those who have given themselves to God. Now, those who have given themselves to God, John never says they're sinlessly perfect. That's not what he says. He says they're faithful. He says they walk in the light. The result of that, from John's perspective, is, begin reading in verse number 4. "Whosoever committed sin transgresses also the law." They keep on doing that. "For sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth," there's the faithful individual, "in him sinneth not," doesn't keep on doing it. "Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous." Oh, that we could convince Christians that they're saved. If we could do that, we could move on to other stuff. If we could convince them of that, we could get on with the business of the Lord. But so frequently, Christians have closed their eyes to the concept that a Christian can be faithful to God. And most Christians, unfortunately, spend their time with closed eyes, pining away, wondering if I'm going to make it. You're going to make it if you stay in the light and keep walking with Jesus. You're going to make it. Not because you're so good, but because the blood of Jesus Christ, 1 John 1, 7. Because of the blood of Jesus, those who are in him, those who walk in the light, commit to his cause, live faithful, not flawless, faithful. They never turn on God. They never turn away from God. They never walk out of the light. That person's faithful. That person's going to heaven. Oh, that we would open our eyes to that. In fact, read verse 8 and verse 9 and we'll move on. John says, "He that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. He cannot sin because he is born of God." Verse 10, and we'll move. "In this the children of God are manifest." There's only two sets of children in the verse. The children of God and the children of the devil. You can't be both. If you're in the light, walking with Jesus, you can't be a child of the devil. If you're walking in darkness, you can't be a child of God. I spend most of my time talking to children of God, trying to convince them they're not children of the devil. You would think we would know our Father. Let us open our eyes to the possibility that we can be faithful. Open our eyes to the possibility that the church can take the gospel to the lost. We still can do that, friends. We must. Romans 1, 16 and 17, like Paul, maybe we should feel like debtors. To take the gospel, verse 14 and verse 15 of that text, to take the gospel, God's power to save, today, as it was 2,000 years ago and forward, men must hear and learn the gospel of Jesus Christ, John 6, 44 and 45. The apostles and prophets, the church took the gospel to the lost. The possibilities are endless, nearly limitless. All of the varied ways we can do it, TV, radio, print, social media, door-to-door, mail outs, ads, meetings, and more. Let us open our eyes to the possibilities. Number five, the church can be faithful without being hateful. We don't hate Muslims. We don't hate homosexuals. We don't hate the other political party. We don't, not Christians. God hates sin, Proverbs 6, 16 and 17. And we should hate what God hates and love what God loves. And God loves the world. How do you know? John 3, 16 says so. For God so loved the church. Isn't that in your Bible? Now, certainly we would argue he does. But that verse doesn't say that. And before we were the church, guess what we were? God so loved the world. He still does. The people in denominationalism need the truth of the gospel, not our enemies. They need the truth. People who practice sexual sin need the gospel, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Christians light the world. We don't add to the darkness. Christians are examples to the world. We let our light so shine that they might see our good works and glorify our fathers. That's what we do. Christians preserve the world. Ye are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hit. Friends, that's the church. Let's open our eyes again to that. Open our eyes to the reality that the church can continue to preach the word without addition or subtraction. God's word still saves, and it always will. He wants his word preached without addition or subtraction. Deuteronomy 4, 2, Deuteronomy 5, 31, 32, Proverbs 30 and verse number 6, Revelation 22, 18 and 19. We can and we should call sin, sin. It is the transgression of the law, 1 John 3, 4. We still must preach and only preach one Lord, one faith, one baptism, Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. We cannot and we must not change the gospel, change the message to attract the world. In fact, or instead, we must simply tell the world what Scripture says, what Jesus said. Jesus said, he that is not with me is against me, Matthew 12, 30. We must do the same. We must tell the world, count up the cost of discipleship. Decide whether or not you love Jesus above self, above everyone else, Luke 14, 25 through 27. Count up the cost to see if you have sufficient to build, Luke 14, 28 through 33. We have to tell the world the same thing we had to respond to. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. But if the world should decide we don't like that message, if the world should say you're being judgmental, harsh, and critical, if the world should say, if you want me, change the message, then we have to say what Jesus said, let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. We have to say what Jesus said to the apostles, will you also go away? What Paul said to the Jews in Acts 14, you judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life. But friends, we can't change the gospel of Jesus Christ. How can I open my eyes to the possibilities? 3 points in a little more than 3 minutes. Number one, overcome your fear. Triumph over fear once and for all. Look at Matthew chapter 14, and as you turn, I'll say this. I've heard the expression, fear is false evidence appearing real. I don't try to live my life being disagreeable for the sake of disagreeing. But it seems I almost have a problem with every catchphrase I hear, just about every one of them. I'm sorry. And so, too, I have a problem with this one. I appreciate the thought, and it is a very nice acrostic, and it works really well. It's just not true biblically. What do we mean? Look at Matthew 14. Let's see if indeed fear is the false evidence appearing real. The background of Matthew chapter 14, start with me at verse number 22. I'll tell you quickly what happens, and then we'll make the point down in about verse 30. The disciples are sent by Jesus onto a ship. That ship is now in the water. Jesus stayed and prayed, verse 23 tells us. The ship now in the middle of the water, verse 24, and the Lord is walking on the water to them, verse 25. The disciples see him approaching, verse 26. Jesus calms them by saying, "Fear not." He assured them he was no spirit, verse 27. Then Peter asked him to allow him to join him on the water, verse 28. Verse 29, Jesus said, "Come." Let's begin at verse number 30. The Bible says, "But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. Beginning to sink, he cried, saying, 'Lord, save me.'" I might ask you this, was the wind boisterous or not? Well, see, that's kind of my point. That's not false. That's not false evidence. The wind actually is boisterous. The Bible says so. Peter's not making that up. Peter's not imagining the state of the wind and the sea now. It is actually boisterous. And Peter is now afraid. He is afraid because it's an accurate reading of his circumstances. He saw the effects, the wind and the sea, boisterous. And being afraid, he began to sink. He cried, saying, "Lord, save me." Verse 31 is Jesus' response. And I love the second word, immediately. Jesus won't let you and I sink. Immediately. Jesus stretched forth his hand, called him, and said unto him, "O thou of little faith." And then the Lord asked, "Wherefore didst thou doubt?" Peter's fear was unfounded, not because the evidence was false, but because there was more evidence to be considered. There was more evidence. In fact, there are two sets of evidences, and one of them should trump the other. What's some other evidence? Well, in this same text, back in verse number 15 down to verse 21, Jesus fed 5,000 with five loaves and two fish. Going a little further, how did Jesus get to the boat? He walked on the water. What did Jesus do when Peter asked, "Lord, if it's you, let me come"? Is Jesus having any problem with the water? Come. Here's the second set of evidence. The wind and the sea is boisterous, yes. And Peter is standing with someone who controls them both. Both things are true. But this truth trumps fearing this truth. He doesn't need to fear because the evidence is false. No. He doesn't need to fear because no matter what the wind and the waves do, he's standing with the one who can tell them, "Be still." And since that's also true, there is no reason to fear this. This is not false evidence appearing real. This is true, yes, and then true, yes. I was I was in a swimming pool. It was just me and my family, just me and my girls. In fact, we were the only ones there inside of this swimming pool. And my littlest girl was standing on the steps. And I said, "Come on, come on in." And she said, "No." The water is about waist deep on me. So I'm over halfway out of the water, but it would have been over her head. And so I'm saying, "Come on." She's saying, "No." This stalemate went on for a while. I could not convince her. Eventually, I told her, "Honey, I won't let anything happen to you. Look, Daddy is got here. I got you. You'll be fine. We'll go for a ride, and I'll bring you back, and everything will be a no." The evidence that the water would be over her head is real. What should have trumped that is it wasn't over mine. And I would never have let anything happen to her. Folks, it's not false evidence being real. Listen, the storms in your life can be real and they can be blowing. In fact, they can be rattling your house spiritually. And Jesus has assured us that the houses built on the rock stand no matter what the winds do. You don't need to pretend the evidence isn't real. What you need to do is trust the one who controls it all. How do we open our eyes to the possibility? We overcome our fear by trusting in the Lord. It's time for us to stop doubting. Humans have and continue to do amazing, incredible things for the Lord, and you can too. Hebrews chapter 11 records excerpts of the lives of human beings, not superheroes. Hebrews chapter 11 is not myth. It's not folklore. It's not legend. It's real. Friends, if you're going to get to the possibilities, if you're going to ultimately see what's possible, you've got to overcome your fear. But then secondly, you've got to overcome your pride. You've got to rethink yourself. You rethink our thoughts about ourselves. Pride is possible in two ways. We generally think of one way, and that is the one who thinks so highly of himself and that he beats his chest and he tells you how great he is. That one talks about his greatness. He tells you what he's done and where he's been and what he has and what he can do and why he's better than you. And no matter what story you have, he's got one just a little better. No matter how fast you went, he went just a touch faster. No matter how much you, he's always, that's prideful. And over time, this person becomes quite difficult to be around, and both God and man resist this individual over time. We recognize that pride readily, but it's this second form of pride that often goes unnoticed, improperly diagnosed, and improperly labeled. If you would walk from that person who beats his chest and tell you how great he is all the way to the other end, what you will find at that other end is pride. This person tells you what they can't do. They tell you why they can't succeed. They tell you everything is against them. They tell you nothing they try succeeds. They tell you everyone is better than them. That their food is not as good, doesn't taste as good. Their clothes are not quite as new. Their house, well, it's okay, but not as. And their car and everything about them, their Bible knowledge and all that they are is just not quite. Now, unfortunately, this person will be called humble, but it's not true. This person is as full of themselves as that person. I know that sounds strange, but I tell you what you do. Spend a few minutes with both of them and see if they won't end up talking about the same person. I. The person who says, I can, we readily identify. But I promise you, the person who says, I can't, will spend as much time talking about themselves as that person. And whereas this person you may need to feel we need to bring you down, your constant effort with this person is we are constantly in the effort of trying to build you up. The I that can't is no different than the I that can. One simply overestimates himself and the other underestimates. Either way, they're both full of self. And they both need to open their eyes to the possibilities to at last get their eyes off of themselves and on to God. When Israel wanted a king, it hurt Samuel to no end. But while God watched Samuel hurt, God said something that should be remembered by all. The Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they've rejected me that I should not reign over them. Sometimes we underestimate ourselves because of the possibility of embarrassment. I can relate. As a speaker, I am just waiting. I'm constantly concerned, at least in part. I think about it sometimes. Stares at PTP and stares up to platforms like that. I just know one of the days I'm a trip. I just know it. I don't know what my first line is going to be after I trip in front of an audience. I just know at some point I'm going to be embarrassed. Maybe I'll forget something. And I'll stand up there and say, for 5 minutes. It'll be embarrassing. Maybe I'll say the wrong thing. You know, you can't spend your life talking and not mess up at some point. Maybe I'll stumble, trip, fall. Maybe I'll say something I didn't mean and it was hurtful to somebody. I used to think about that quite a bit. At some point, I came to this conclusion. My prayer is that I will be happy to be embarrassed if it is on behalf of Christ. But I pray that I'll never be embarrassed because of Christ. Friends, it's time to open our eyes to the possibilities, overcome the fullness of self, and consider God. Finally, make it personal. God would love to use you in his service. And friends, life is running out. I know we usually say time is running out, but it's actually the same thing because time is life. God called Abram and said, follow me. God called Moses. He said, go for me. God called Joshua. He said, conquer for me. He called Gideon and said, deliver for me. Jeremiah, speak for me. Paul, preach for me. You know what they did? Abraham came. Moses went. Joshua marched. Gideon lapped. Jeremiah wrote. And Paul preached. You know, faith is largely God asking humans to open their eyes to the possibilities. I submit to you, friends, God has called you. Unlike the people in the Bible, he's not giving you any specific charge to fulfill, and so you don't have any limitation. What do you have the capacity to do for the Lord? What do you have the desire to do for the Lord? What is it that needs to be done where you are? It's still time to make your calling and election sure. Paul said, Christ loved me and gave himself for me. You could say the same thing. Now then the question becomes, what will you do for him? Can you write for the Lord? Can you visit for the Lord? Can you write cards and encourage for the Lord? Can you help evangelize, be a silent partner, watch the children, bring the people? Can you give money? Can you buy tracts, support missions, give books? Can you teach children, host singing, support the weak, visit the sick and shut-in, foster care, adopt the child? Can you do mission work for the Lord? The former blind man said, I once was blind, now I see. Friends, it's time for us to say the same thing. It's time. In fact, we might argue it's past time for us to open our eyes and stop telling God what we can't do. God wants to know what you can do. And whatever you can do, do it with your might for the Lord. You know, in John chapter 9, there's also this text. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. Let us pray. Our eternal Father in heaven, we give glory and honor to your holy and righteous name. We thank you, Father, so much for all that you have done for us and continue to do. We thank you, Father, for Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, a perfect example. We thank you, Father, for his sacrifice, his blood, atonement for our sins, not his own. We thank you, Father, for your constant encouragement and all that you do to build us up and to strengthen us. We pray that we will do that one for another. And Father, we thank you for your revelation that can open our eyes. And we pray for strength, courage, and wisdom to open our eyes to the possibilities to labor in your vineyard, to bring glory to your name, and light the way for lost souls. Strengthen us, Father. Bless us and keep us to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.